Our Father, again, we say thank you for the riches of your grace. Thank you for this indescribably majestic plan that you have to provide your Son with a bride in the form of the church. Thank you for letting us be part of that church. Please strengthen our understanding tonight, we pray, that we might more appropriately honor our bridegroom. In whose name we pray, amen. This is titled Your Spiritual Family. It is about the doctrine of the church. And before we dive into specifics, I need to let you know that there's only one word in the New Testament for church. I mean, it's translated church, ekklesia. It means the called out ones. And that word is used with two different senses in the New Testament. We might call this one the capital C church. It's also called the invisible church by many people because you can't see exactly where it is. It is comprised of every single believer, starting with the day of Pentecost recorded in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came in a special way. It's every believer from there until the rapture. It includes no one except true believers, and it includes every single true believer. The other way that the word church is used, and I haven't looked this up statistically to see which is more than the other, but it's both, because you can tell the meanings have a tremendous overlap. There's also the local church, or the local churches. That is the people in any given place who profess to belong to Jesus Christ. That's called the visible church, as opposed to the invisible church. It doesn't mean true believers can't be seen. It just means that you can't tell exactly who's who for sure. The local church is, and the local church always has been, and the local church always will be, a mixture of true believers and people who only profess to follow Jesus Christ, and counterfeits planted by Satan for the purpose of poisoning the church. Every local church is like that. There are no exceptions to that. Satan always attacks what God does, and there are always people who don't yet understand or are perhaps just blatantly hypocritical. The church, that unified, worldwide, age-long work of God, the capital C church, that's perfect. The local church is always a battleground, but the local church is also God's chosen instrument on earth in this age. So Satan attacks it via infiltration, corruption, and sometimes through outright persecution. So the local church is the practical aspect of it, if you will. Remember, Jesus dictated seven letters to seven local churches in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. Even in the first century, churches were battlegrounds. So when you trust Christ to save you, you immediately become part of the capital C church, which is also the body of Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is the church in both of those senses. So, your spiritual family, the church, the word is ecclesiology, based on that Greek word ekklesia, which is translated church. Three-point outline as we've been organizing things all along. This time, what is the church? Secondly, how does the church work? And thirdly, what can go wrong? I was talking to Scott Freeman this afternoon, and I said that I think tonight's session of these, we've done six, this is number seven, I think this is the most painful one for me. It's not painful because I'm what I'm going to say to you. I loved all that. It's painful because of all I won't have time to say to you. It was very painful to cut as deeply as I had to cut to keep this down to the usual hour and 45 minutes. We'll see. All right. What is the church? As I said, the church was born when the Holy Spirit came in a new way and He indwelt every believer in Christ. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached that day and 3,000 people believed and were baptized on that first day. The church consists of every believer in Jesus Christ from that day until the rapture of the church. We in heaven could meet people who were there. Wouldn't that be cool? The church is not a replacement for the nation of Israel. When we get to eschatology, we'll talk more about that. There is still a wonderful future for Israel. God will fulfill all of His promises to Israel, and God will bring that nation to a point where all Israel, all Israelites who are alive at a certain time in the future will believe in Christ. That's Romans 11:27. All Israel will be saved. Not every Jew who ever lived, but there will be a moment when all Israel will be saved. Now, those are some facts about the church. To give you an idea of what the church is, I want to use picturesque descriptions of it from the New Testament. There are at least, you could argue more than this, but seven prominent metaphors in the New Testament for the church. Each metaphor, the metaphors where you use one word to describe something else, a metaphor emphasizes some aspect, or each metaphor emphasizes some aspect of the relationship between God and His people. Now, Israel was God's chosen nation. They are His chosen people. We are God's chosen people, but the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. Any Jew who believes now becomes part of the body of Christ, part of the church. And one of the mysteries is that we have Jew and Gentile together in Christ. Now, six of the metaphors that I'm going to show you also describe the relationship between Israel and God. God chose those people. God chose the church. So there you would expect there to be similarity. He is the one and only Savior. Only one of the seven is unique to the church. And that's going to be our main focus when we get to it. So here are different ways that the church is described, different names by which the church is called. The church is a bride. Now, God called Israel His bride. He chastened Israel, His bride, for her spiritual adultery by worshiping idols and her often frequent unfaithfulness. In the New Testament version, Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is His bride. The analogy is used both directions, both to teach about marriage between a husband and a wife, based upon the relationship between Christ and His church, and a marriage is meant to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. That's a pretty high bar, but that's what God intends. He says in Ephesians 5, right at the end of the chapter, He says, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." And that's right after He talked about husband and wife. Christ and the church, husband and wife, parallel. Second thing that the church is called, a vineyard or a vine. This one is used prolifically in certain parts of the Old Testament, mainly in the book of Isaiah. In the New Testament version, as we make our way through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see an extended reference to Israel as a vineyard and how they treated the ones that God sent to tend the vineyard. And Jesus applies the very same principle to us in the church. We need to look at this one. John 15, 1 through 5, just before Jesus went to the cross, just finished the Passover meal with His men. And He says, "I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away." Now, what would that be? That would be those ones who identify with the local church, but they're not connected to the vine. That's unsaved people professing to be part of the vine. "Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So we are the branches connected to the vine, and God is at work in his vineyard, if you will. All right, the church is a bride. It is a vineyard or a vine. Next metaphor, the church is a flock with a shepherd. In other words, we are sheep. I don't think I probably need to tell you that that's not flattering, okay? Sheep are basically stupid, easily scared, and stinky, okay? So that's what you are.
And they taste good.
And they do, well, I hear they taste good. Yeah, that can be. God is the Old Testament shepherd, and Israel is the flock. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What about the New Testament version? Jesus said in John 10:11, you can't get more straightforward than this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Later in that chapter, John 10:27-28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, that one is picked up and carried quite a bit further into the New Testament, not just from the words of Jesus. The Apostle Paul said to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So there's the idea that we have the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, and we also have those whom he calls to have the oversight and to be his servants, as you might say, under shepherds. Or the Latin word for shepherd is pastor. And in case you think that's a really highly elevated position, remember, pastor backwards is rotsap. So you're stinky sheep, I am too, and I'm a rotsap. So, the bride, the vineyard, and the flock, all of those metaphors stress a caring, personal, saving relationship between God and his people. Three others are used in the Old Testament for Israel and then applied to the church in the New Testament that show us various aspects, not just of the relationship, but of the plan that he has. So, the next one is kingdom. A kingdom is a realm of a king. It's a sphere of rule and influence. God is the king. We are his subjects. God, the Father, has promised and granted the kingdom to his Son, Jesus Christ. We just finished studying Revelation a few months back, and we saw Christ receiving the kingdom. In the New Testament era, this era in which we live, it's the church age, but it's also called the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Those two are used interchangeably and synonymously. Jesus said, John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? He's the king. He came from heaven. He's going to bring the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, to earth. So we call it the kingdom of God because it's the kingdom that God rules. We call it the kingdom of heaven because it's the kingdom which originates from heaven. It culminates, this plan of developing this kingdom began way back in Genesis, and it develops until Jesus returns, sets up the earthly kingdom, and reigns for 1,000 years. So, now, while we are citizens of that kingdom, it isn't here yet, we pray, what? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, if you belong to Jesus Christ now, by the means that we talked about last week under soteriology, you belong to his kingdom. I know that because he told me so. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness, domain is a kingdom, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. One of the great ways to overview the whole Bible, and Darren Beck did quite a bit of this when he taught about premillennialism in our Revelation studies, is to take the kingdom concept as it is revealed in germ form in the book of Genesis and watch it develop all the way through the Bible to the end when Jesus reigns for 1,000 years and then he gives the kingdom back to the Father. The next one also has to do with part of his plan for how these things ought to work out. We are a household, or you could say a family. There are a number of references to that analogy. One that sticks out, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. That's one of several passages that describes our relationship to God in terms of being the adopted children of God. Remember adoption? One of the ways to describe salvation that we studied last week. And so that reveals his plan in the sense that it's like a family where the kids need to grow up. Ephesians 4, we need to grow up into Christ-likeness. Here's another analogy by way of a metaphor. Building. We are a spiritual building not made with hands. Christ is the foundation. Christ is the chief cornerstone of the foundation, and we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which are linked to the chief cornerstone. So the analogy of us as a building is based on the idea in the Old Testament of the temple, the dwelling place of God. We, the church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit during this era. Now, those six metaphors help paint a pretty robust picture of your relationship with God and our collective relationship with Him and with each other. They all apply to everyone who has ever trusted Christ for salvation, Old Testament or New Testament, if they were looking forward to the Savior and putting faith in Him. All of those metaphors apply to them in relationship to God. And, of course, now we're transferred to his kingdom. It's the seventh metaphor that is unique to the church. Anybody want to take a guess? Body. Yeah, four-letter word, body. We are the body of Christ. The church is uniquely a body. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he, that refers to the Father, put all things in subjection under his, that's Jesus, feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, that's where we're going to camp for most of our time tonight. What is the church? Well, it's all of those things. What is it that God does through the church? How does the church work? You're going to get a powerful picture of what it means to be a Christian by learning what the New Testament says about the body of Christ. Now, you're feeling comfortable, so I'm going to hit you. Memorize this week Romans 12, 4 and 5. Classic passage on the body of Christ. For just as we have many members in one body, physically speaking, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So it's based directly on the analogy to your body. You need to have it working well or you're crippled or ill. Now, there is a great four-word summary. I wish I'd thought of this. I didn't. But I borrowed it and repeated it many, many times over the years to describe what the church is. Four words: unity, diversity, harmony, and sovereignty. The church is all about unity. That unity is composed of all of our diversity working together in harmony, which is all designed by the sovereignty of God. So we're going to use that as our outline for what we want to aim for as far as our functioning within the church according to the design of God. Unity composed of diversity working in harmony designed by the sovereignty of God. So that'll be the outline. Let's start with unity. Body is an extended illustration based upon the human body. Like I said a minute ago, your body, your physical body, either functions as a unit or it doesn't function as it was designed. You are one carefully designed and complex entity. Like the psalm says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. A plan of God. You are not a collection of removable spare parts. The body doesn't work that way. And now, we live in the era of, I could have a show of hands, how many of you have, aftermarket, equipment, knees, elbows, shoulders, hips, prosthetics, who knows? Well, they haven't done the brain transplant yet. The body of Christ is also not a collection of removable parts. We are integrally attached to each other. You remember the prayer of Jesus that we studied on day one of 64 Days of Truth, John 17? He said, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, the apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. And by the way, he made us one. We just have to act like it. Now, Jesus didn't only pray for our unity. He wasn't, sweating drops of blood saying, oh, Father, I hope this plan works. That's not what he was doing. He designed it, designed the unity into the church. You will notice a lot of references tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's a great body chapter. So is Romans chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says it this way, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Many members who are diverse. I mean, if you break your arm, you don't go get a kidney transplant. Those parts aren't interchangeable. Everyone has to work in its own designed place. You would never say, I have really gifted hands. My hands are so gifted, I'm going to cut them off and send them to do a piano concert. Your hands wouldn't be gifted unless they are properly, fully in touch with, attached to, and working in partnership with the rest of your body. Severed from the body, no part of the body lives. It doesn't work that way. That's one of the most important truths about the church. Jesus Christ is the head, and all believers are the body. We either function together as a unit or we're crippled. Okay? Very important. 1 Corinthians 12 really emphasizes unity. As you look through there, 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, one Spirit works all these things. We'll see what those things are later. Verse 12, the body is one, though they are many, they are one body. And verse 13 mentions one Spirit, one body, and one Spirit again. when you have the word one repeated six times in three verses, I think that's a theme. I'm just going to go out there on a limb and say we're supposed to have unity. All right? Very important. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:13 explains how you wind up getting into the body of Christ, and at the same time, it also reinforces our unity. 1 Corinthians 12:13. I really probably should have made you memorize this one too, but I'm a softy. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. How many people that are Christians are part of the body? All of them. No such thing as a Christian apart from being attached to the body of Christ. Now, it goes on. Whether Jews or Greeks, doesn't matter. One body. Whether slaves or free, social status, doesn't matter. One body. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Every single Christian has the Holy Spirit and is, by that Spirit, placed into the body of Christ. Baptized into means immersed into. So our unity is all wrapped up in the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not based on something external. It's not based upon us all signing an agreement of some kind. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer to knit them all together. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I probably should have made you memorize this one, but I'm a softie. It's a little long. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, wrote this from Rome in prison, entreat you to walk, remember pneumatology, walking by the Spirit, picking up one foot, putting it down from the other, having a plan, having a goal, knowing where you're going, expending effort, following the directions. I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. See 1 Corinthians 12:13. You've been called into one body. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I would say the key word in there is the word preserve. We can't create unity. We can't attain to unity. We have the unity of the Spirit. It's our job to preserve it. That means we can also mess it up, right? So our job is not to harm or destroy the unifying work of the Spirit. We all come to Christ in exactly the same way. We all have the same Holy Spirit. We all have the same salvation, that marvelous package deal of all of those things that we looked at last week. And we're all called to walk worthy of this great calling. Now, how are you diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, let's see. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. Those are all things that you have to do with imperfect people, right? You want people to treat you the way you want to be treated, right? And you preserve that by being steadfast and zealous to be true to the Scriptures, steadfast and zealous to serve the other members of the body of Christ. Notice, you can never have unity unless you have one another. Okay? You can't be unified all by yourself. That doesn't even make sense. Okay? You have to be in a one another relationship with other believers. There's actually a Greek word, one single Greek word that's translated one another. And it's a great word to trace through the New Testament. That's part of my pain tonight. I wanted to one another you, but I couldn't. Now, think back to those metaphors that we looked at. Every metaphor for the church emphasizes unity. One wife with one husband, one flock with one shepherd, one set of branches attached to one vine, one kingdom with one king, one family with one father, one building with one foundation, one body with one head. Do you have any doubt that unity is an extremely important aspect of practicing Christianity? You shouldn't by now. All right, let's move on. Diversity. Unity composed of diversity. Every member of the body of Christ is different from every other member of the body of Christ. Let's go back to that key chapter again, 1 Corinthians 12, and let's look all the way from verse 14 through verse 20. Another part of my pain. I'd like to preach on this section, but I can't. 1 Corinthians 12, 40. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them. Okay, hear that. That's you. Each and every single one of you, without any exception, anywhere, every single believer has been placed by God in the body just as He desired. You are where God put you. Might He move you? Might. Might He change your circumstances? He might. He could. But understand, you're there by His design. Then He says, if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now they are many members, but one body. Every part of the body of Christ needs every other part of the body of Christ. And here's the point, which you're going to learn more about as you work through your devotions this week. Another part of my pain is that I can't spend very much time on spiritual gifts, all right? But I'll say this. You, with your history, your background, your physical makeup, your education, your experiences, everything, you plus your spiritual gift given to you sovereignly by God, you plus your spiritual gift is a completely unique combination which is not duplicated anywhere else in the body of Christ. Why do I say that? Well, how about 1 Corinthians 12, 7? But to each one, there it is again, each one, everyone, no exception, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. That's another expression for spiritual gifts. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, for the body of Christ to be as healthy and good as it can possibly be in any location at any time, it absolutely needs each and every member to be functioning as God designed. All of this diversity supplied by each one is for the common good. People who come to church for what they're going to get don't yet understand Christianity. We come together for the common good. We belong to each other. We need each other. It's very important that we are committed to each other. The church, I would say this, the church of Jesus Christ is meant to be a picture of Christ, and think of it as a mosaic. A mosaic is made up of a bunch of little stones. You get up close and you look to them, you say, somebody glued a bunch of rocks to this thing. But you step back and you see all those stones as they are arranged in relationship to each other, and you see a picture. So, missing stones, missing tiles, blemished tiles, they sully the picture. And we need to be the purest picture we can be. As I say, we don't have time to deal thoroughly with spiritual gifts, but let me say a couple of things. Your devotions this week are going to tell you more about gifts, but your spiritual gift is how the Holy Spirit wants to work through you. Now, don't get into, you know, well, I'm a you know, seaman third class mechanics assistant. No, it trust God, He wants to work through you. He wants to enable you. That's what a spiritual gift is, an enablement. He wants to enable you to serve by God's power for the common good of the church. I will also say this, and this might shock some of you depending upon your background. You are never commanded to know your gift or to seek out to define your gift. I said that one time. It caused a big ruckus. There was an emergency meeting about this, this weird teaching that had come. I didn't know just how many toes I had stepped on because I didn't know how many of these people. I was brand new in the pastorate at that time. And we had a crisis over that. I said, there's no verse that tells you to seek out to know what your spiritual gift is. Well, how do you know there's no verse? I read the whole stinking Bible. There's no verse. And I had people angry at me for saying that. And I said, well, what do you want me to say? There is no verse that tells you to do that. And I had a guy close the book in front of me and say, it's implied. All right, I think if you serve the Lord for, you know, the first 50 years or so after you're a Christian, you're going to get a pretty good idea what your giftedness is. But your goal is not to seek that out. Your goal is to serve and trust God that He will enable you to serve. You are told that you have a gift, that's very clear, and that it's for the good of the church. The gift is never meant for you to contemplate yourself. The point is for you to be sensitive to the needs that you see around you so that you can serve in whatever ways open up to you. And, you know, you and I aren't going to have a really pleasant conversation if you tell me sometime, well, I see that need over there. I could meet that need, but that's not my gift. That's not going to fly. All right? If you have a need, if you see a need, and you can meet the need. Okay? And he said, well, yeah, but what if God leads me into something I don't like? Well, you know, he probably won't. But He'll be glorified when you serve by the power of His Spirit for the common good. There are a lot of really unhealthy things taught about spiritual gifts. And one of the worst is when people start ranking gifts in order of importance. The New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4, breaks down gifts into two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Okay? Obviously, I talk a lot, right? But there are gifts that appear people that don't talk. Most of you probably would have a bad physical reaction if I said, hey, you come up and finish this for me this morning, tonight. Okay? There's speaking gifts and there's serving gifts, all for the common good. Some gifts may have broader influence than others, but that's not a greater gift. You have something no other Christian has, and to the extent that you don't use it in the context of a local church, the body of Christ is crippled, and that mosaic picture of Christ is smudged. Okay? Unity composed of diversity. How about harmony? It is unity composed of all of our diversity working in harmony. God blends together all the diversity of the body of Christ into that portrait. No one is insignificant. No one is superior in the body of Christ. Now, to whom much is given, much is required. There's greater accountability for teachers and the like. But it's not a matter of superiority in any sense of the imagination. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12. Let's read another six verses that I wish I could preach on tonight. 1 Corinthians 12, 21 through 26. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Remember the last one we read? it was this one saying that, well, I'm not as special as you, so I'm not part of the body, or I'm not like you, so I'm not part. Here's the other way around. This is one part of the body despising another. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. You know, your body goes to a lot of trouble to protect your spleen and your gallbladder and your heart and your lungs and all of that. You know, that's not the stuff we see. On these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable because your heart isn't hanging out and, you know, making a mess on the floor. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Every part of the body of Christ, though, has to do its part in order for the whole to be what God designs it to be. You know, it's spring football at Boise State, and they're, you know, bringing up new football players and trying to put together the team for this year. Just imagine if Coach Harsin, in his press conference before the spring game this weekend, said, this team has more unity than I've ever seen. This team has such unity that the entire team has all decided to play offensive tackle. How would the team do? Not so good. Every part of the body has a unique job to do, and they are unified when the diverse parts work in harmony. Be what you are. Work on being more and more like Jesus in your character, and let God blend the gifts of the body together just as He chooses to. We are unity composed of diversity, working in harmony under the sovereignty of God. What we mean here is that God designed the body of Christ, and He places each part just as He wants it to be. Go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This time let's pluck out verse 11 and verse 18. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, there you go again, each one, each and every one, each individual, no exceptions, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as He desired. You're not a mistake. Now, should you be growing? Yes. Should you be pursuing maturity? Yes. Should you be branching out in how you serve? Sure. Might you start out doing one thing and find out that you actually do something else better? Sure. That's part of growing up. But don't worry about trying to be like somebody else. God gifted you. God placed you where He wants you to be. Now, the more you are like Christ in your character, the wider will be the variety of things that you do. Some of the seek out your spiritual gifts people go just the opposite direction. It's like the more adamantly you identify your gift, the more you specialize in only that. And so you don't do anything for that widow who needs her lawn mowed, even though you've got a perfectly good lawnmower and an hour available. Yeah, you just do what, you know, that one. No, the greater the variety you will do. You should never seek certain spiritual gifts, because what does it say? God gives the gifts just as He wills. Do you really want to fight the will of God? not a good idea. The people who tell you that you need to have a certain spiritual gift in order to have the Holy Spirit or in order to be important, they're dead wrong. That's just anti-biblical. Now, don't miss the discussion group this week. I'm going to show you in your discussion question. Matter of fact, it's on the back of your discussion questions, the true meaning of 1 Corinthians 12:31 about seeking the greater gifts. It's a battleground passage. It's really not that hard to understand if you work through it in the context. So, what is the church? Well, the church is the body of Christ, the people of God and His family, the building which Jesus Christ is the foundation and the cornerstone, the kingdom of God on earth, the bride of Christ, the flock under the chief shepherd, and the branches attached to the true vine. How does the church work? This body of Christ is composed of unity, or it is a unit, it's unity composed of diversity working in harmony, assembled by the sovereignty of God. So, at probably the earliest time in the hour for any of the 7 weeks so far, we come to the what can go wrong section. As with every doctrine, there's a number of problems that develop when you fail to understand or fail to apply the doctrine properly. And here are some things to think about under what can go wrong in the realm of ecclesiology. One is importing worldly leadership structures into the church. We are a spiritual organism, but there are worldly ways to go about doing things. In my first year as a pastor, a well-meaning man told me, "Jim, you need to realize that you are the CEO of this corporation." That's nice for the ego of a young pastor, but it's dead wrong for the doctrine of the church. The New Testament teaches that the church is to be led by a plurality of elders, a group of elders who together bear the responsibility for shepherding the church of God. They all occupy the same office. Some of them are supported by the church, some are not. All of them are collectively responsible for the spiritual health of the flock and the purity of the flock and the thoroughness of the doctrine that is proclaimed. Now, some reject the CEO pastor for the other extreme of democratic rule. Yeah, we all occupy the same office. That goes to the extreme of saying that everything in the church is to be done by democratic rule. This doesn't happen very often except in America, but it's a way that we've messed it up. That allows the most immature in the body to have the same influence as the most mature ones, and that's not God's plan for His church. Another thing that can go wrong is a lack of commitment to the local church. For lots of reasons, people, especially in our society, by and large, have lost the proper sense of commitment to the local church. It's really popular, especially in America, but not just here, to say, "Well, I belong to the body of Christ. I don't need to belong to a local church." The problem with that is the local church is the only expression of the body of Christ that God has designed to function on earth. So don't just say, "I want the capital C on church, and I don't want anything to do with that small c stuff." Because you know what? The small c stuff is where the problems are. Because it's people like you and people like me. Some people say they love Jesus, but they'll never join the church. Well, they don't know Jesus. Not the Jesus who gave us the New Testament, if they say that. I've heard it said many times, "Well, you know, it's easier to get to heaven by faith than it is to join the local church." Okay, I'll grant you that. But let's turn that around. If you really do love Jesus, how do you show it? By turning your back on His bride? I don't think that works. If you choose not to join a local church, then explain yourself to God. And I feel like I don't need to preach that very much here, because by golly, you're here. Praise the Lord. You are the elect, for sure. We need each other far too much to limp along without every person that he's calling to serve him through the local church to be doing what they're supposed to be doing. When you fill out a membership application here at this church, we're not the perfect model, but you sign over this statement: I hereby bequest to be a member of Heritage Bible Church. If accepted, I promise to the best of my ability, by God's grace, to support the church with my regular attendance at services. That's not too much to ask. With regular financial contributions, and by serving in other capacities according to God's leading. In other words, what that says is, I really promise to act as a Christian. It's what you're supposed to do. What problem could a person have with that? Story is told of a well-worn $1 bill and a well-worn $20 bill that they arrived at the Federal Reserve Bank to be retired. They were moving along the conveyor belt to be burned, and they struck up a conversation. The $20 bill reminisced about its travels all over the country. I've had a pretty good life, the 20 proclaimed. I've been to Las Vegas and Atlantic City, the finest restaurants in New York, performances on Broadway, and even a cruise to the Caribbean. Wow, said the $1 bill, you've really had an exciting life. So tell me, said the 20, where have you been throughout your lifetime? The $1 bill says, oh, I've been to the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the Lutheran Church. And the $20 bill says, what's a church? Okay. You didn't ask for that. That's fine. Another big way that we can go wrong with the church is very much a matter of our age, the electronic church, and I call it the electronic non-church. The advent of television, radio, internet, and other methods of communication and interacting are they're all good things. They all can be used in good ways. But one thing they can never do is be the church, substitute for the church. Now, I say that as somebody who's been involved in Christian radio for over 40 years. It's a great way to communicate. It's a great way to pass on information. But it's not the church, and it can't be the church. It can serve the church. It can be a tool of the church, especially by spreading good teaching and spreading the gospel. But it's not the body of Christ. When was the last time that you ever heard of an electronic church making a hospital call, or doing a funeral, or a wedding, or sending money to the needs of a struggling member, or spending a few hours counseling someone in the distress of a family problem? That doesn't happen except when you are one anothering. Then there's maybe the opposite of that, the edifice complex. And yes, that's supposed to be a pun on the Oedipus complex. This is the error of thinking that the building is the church. The building isn't the church. The church is the people. The building is a tool that the church uses where the people come together to worship and to serve and to be equipped so that they can go out and do outreach. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 was written long before there was such things as church buildings. That's where it says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, it's hard to get that into English. That's a very good translation. But the idea is that we don't consider how we might stimulate each other, that literally the order of the words is, let's consider one another to the point of stimulating. So you got to be with one another in order to do that. You might look at the poster in our foyer if you haven't noticed it. We put up a new version of it. The Seven Commandments. It's based on a sermon I preached when we dedicated this building to the Lord. It's our attitude toward this building, how it ought to be used. Next month, it's going to be my privilege to present the same commands. And we've actually had a poster made up in Russian. I'm going to speak at the building dedication over there, and we're going to give them that as a gift at Spring of Life Church, because the right attitude transfers in any culture. Another one, big one these days, is the seeker-sensitive movement. This is a movement, I would tend to say it is Among evangelicals, it's been redefining the church. It's almost completely finished redefining the church in the direction opposite what God designed. The idea of seeker-sensitive church is we want to build the church services so that people who are seeking God can come here and find Him. Well, you know what? People who are seeking God have been able to come to church and find Him for 20 centuries. But when you go and design your church services and design your ministries in order to make them attractive to people who aren't part of the body of Christ, that's the polar opposite of what the Scripture teaches. Romans 3, 10 and 11 couldn't be any more clear. It is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." There are not tens of thousands of people running around Boise and running around Idaho just looking for God. Where is He? Where is He? Where is He? Where can I find Him? That's not going on. People seek God when God reaches out and draws them. People are not lost because church isn't cool enough, or to their liking, or entertaining enough. They're not lost because they're not churchy. They're lost because of their sins, and they won't seek God on their own. God is the seeker. Every church ought to be seeker-sensitive. Sensitive to, as Luke 19 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We come to church as the believers to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to proclaim the Word of God, to be built up in Christ, to be equipped to go out into the world and take the message by which God is seeking sinners. That's what we do. The seeker is God. The church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. The church is where we're supposed to preach the Word and be ready in season and out of season to do that. Now, it's perfectly fine for unbelievers to come to church. And we're not opposed to you inviting people to come to church. But when they come to church, they need to figure out, these people have something I don't. And we can tell them what that is. Seeker-sensitive movement is all about style. And the one that takes it on the chin is the truth. We need to preach truth. You can't ignore what God says and be doing His will for His glory. The final one on my list is the emerging church. The emerging church is another cancer that has grown in the body of Christ. The movement itself has collapsed. It lasted about 8 years, maybe. Nobody I know around here uses that term anymore. The movement has collapsed, but the cancer is still in the bloodstream of many churches these days. What is the emerging church? It's taking postmodern philosophy and importing it into the church. They say that in order to be precise and thorough about doctrine is wrong. You shouldn't take a stand on doctrine. They say it's actually impossible because we can't really know for sure. And they say it's arrogant to say this is the truth and that's an error. Postmodernism is the idea that there's no absolutes. And they say that with absolute dogmatism, which is an interesting thing. So as you take this message, well, one more thing I want to say. Seeker-sensitive, emergent church, any of those things, if you are seeking to try to keep up with the latest trends, you are programming your own irrelevance because the trends will always change. And Christians tend to be about 2.5 steps behind even when they try it. So as you take in this message, as you discuss these things in your discussion groups, as you do your devotions, I ask only that you pray about your own commitment to the Church of the Living God. If you know somebody who is professing Christ who isn't one anothering, reach out as one to another and exhort them, encourage them, draw them, bring them with you, and do as God leads you to do in light of His words. Oh, and yeah, memorize Romans 12, 4 and 5.